Sometimes in school, cheaters get good grades. You know who you are. Sometimes at work, dishonest, unfaithful employees get bonuses or get promotions. Sometimes criminals get away with crimes. You know, we live in a constantly unjust world, right? Because of sin, where things aren't always right. There are wrongs that linger, and it's bothersome. It's bothersome to me that even given this last week, what happened down in Atlanta, it's like there's a frustration level over why did that happen, and then what is to be done about it to make it right. And there are wildly different takes on that. But the fact is that what happened down there was injustice. It's wrong for someone to be hated or targeted because of their ethnicity, the color of their skin. The prophet Jeremiah would agree. In Jeremiah 12, verse 1, he says, he laments, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all of the treacherous live at ease?" You know, as we interact with and come face to face with injustice, we have to ask ourselves, how do we respond when it doesn't seem right to us? We might question, is God faithful? Is he taking a break? Does he remember? Does he just not care? Right? There are important questions related to how we trust God, especially as we deal with injustice. And that could be big time injustice on like the massive scale, or it could be small moments of injustice that we face and encounter. Of course, if we're paying attention in 1 and 2 Kings, we might remember the story of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom. We encountered him back in 1 Kings 19 through to 21. And as you think about that narrative, Ahab was a really, really bad guy. And he married an even worse girl, Jezebel, who led the entire northern kingdom into an exponential increase in idolatry and worship of Canaanite gods and goddesses. And you remember what Jezebel did? She convinced Ahab to enact this scheme to falsely accuse this guy Naboth so they could steal his land. Naboth was falsely accused and then executed because of a lie that came from Jezebel with Ahab's stamp of approval. They're bad folks. It wasn't right. And in that moment back in 1 Kings 19 and 21, there was a preview through God's word to the prophet Elijah in that context, where God tells Elijah, listen, I am going to judge Ahab. And he actually makes clear in 1 Kings 19 the particular players he's going to use to do that. And then in 1 Kings 21, after the incident with Naboth and his vineyard, God makes clear and announces his judgment against Ahab and Jezebel with some specifics, even as to what's going to happen with Jezebel's body and all of that. So he said he's going to deal with it. But that was a long time ago. I mean, like, we did Hebrews in between, so it may feel even longer, right? But, that was a long time ago. And, you know, you're walking through 2 Kings. Here we are, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 7. Now we're deep into chapter 8, about to be in chapter 9. And we may have forgotten about Ahab and Jezebel. You know who didn't forget? Naboth's family. They didn't forget. In fact, we're going to find out today that others still remembered, and the bad taste of that murder, right, still was in their mouths. But we might be tempted to ask, if you were a family member of Naboth, God, where are you? I mean, you said you were going to do something about it, but here we are, and Ahab's line continues. Maybe you're here this morning and you've suffered injustice. You're, in a very accurate sense, you're a victim of injustice. And maybe you wonder, God, what are you doing? When are you going to make that right? Maybe you're here and you recognize more broadly the fact that just injustice exists in the world, and maybe you're not so much the victim, but you see it and it hurts you to see others suffer. You can very much empathize with them. Well, again, the same questions might apply. Lord, where are you? What are you doing? Well, as we look at our passage this morning, we're going to get a resounding answer to the question, is God still on the clock? Is God still at work? Is he faithful? And we're going to have to deal with how we respond then to his faithfulness. And we'll see God come through with the judgment that was needed and what shows his glory. And we're going to have to ask some tough questions of ourselves as we do so. So let's unpack these verses. Start in verse 28 of chapter 8. And this is all right in the midst of the description of the king of Judah, Ahaziah. And so let's pick it up in verse 28, and then I'll set the context here, 28 and 29 of chapter 8. Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to fight against King Hazael of Aram in remote Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds that the Arameans had inflicted on him in remote Gilead when he fought against Aram's King Hazael. Then Judah's King Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, went down to Jezreel to visit Joram, son of Ahab, since Joram was ill. Okay, there's a lot of unfamiliar words, names of places. Let me show you. Listen, if you like the maps, today's your day. Okay, you hit the jackpot. So this is the deal. This is the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the southern kingdom. So Ahaziah, king of the southern kingdom, and he has teamed up with King Joram of the northern kingdom. And so they went over here across the Jordan River to a place called Ramoth Gilead. And they fought with the Arameans here at Ramoth Gilead against King Hazael. Who cares that it was King Hazael? Well, the important note is that the Lord had mentioned him by name in 1 Kings 19 about dealing with the sin of Ahab's line. So already we're going, oh, wait a minute, we got a player in place. Okay, so now it's starting to maybe come to clarity. Okay, this is going to be about God finally dealing with the sin in Ahab's line. Okay, so there's a big battle at Ramoth Gilead, and Joram is injured. So then he goes back here to Jezreel to heal from his wounds. And so in the last line here in verse 29, Judah's King Ahaziah went down to Jezreel to visit Joram. So the two kings are together, and oh, sorry, yeah, let's go back, Betty. I'll show them on the map. So the two kings are together, and they're here in this place called Jezreel. Why do we care about Jezreel? Because that's where Naboth's vineyard was. So all of a sudden we're going, okay, Hazael, Jezreel, the two kings are together, something's going down. Now, crucially, the two kings are together, but the army of the northern kingdom is still at Ramoth Gilead encamped. That gets us to chapter 9, verse 1. The prophet Elisha called one of the sons of the prophets and said, tuck your mantle under your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth Gilead. Why? Because the army was there. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Go in, get him away from his colleagues, and take him to an inner room. Just pause briefly. Jehu, another name mentioned in 1 Kings 19. So all of a sudden, we're seeing all the players fall into place here. Finally, God's going to show his faithfulness in dealing with the sin of Ahab. So anyway, the message for the prophet is get him to the young prophet, get him alone. You don't want to make this announcement publicly because who knows how the army will respond. So you got to get him alone. Verse 3, then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head and say, this is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. And then Elisha tells the prophet, open the door and escape. Don't wait. It's like, don't stay for the dessert. Like, just do the deed and out. Okay, because again, doesn't know how it's going to respond. You just need to get out of there. So verse 4, the young prophet went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, the army commanders were sitting there. So he said, I have a message for you, commander. Jehu asked, for which one of us? He answered, for you, commander. Wink, wink, right? Like, not for anybody else. So Jehu got up and went into the house. The young prophet poured the oil on his head and said, this is what the Lord, Yahweh God of Israel says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, over the Yahweh's people, Israel. Just pause. Jehu is the only king of the northern kingdom to be anointed by a prophet. Anointing was the normal thing for the kings of the southern kingdom, those in the Davidic line. They were anointed king, which said they belonged to God. They were God's servant in reigning over God's people. No other king of the northern kingdom was anointed because it was a bogus kingdom. It shouldn't even exist, really. It was a function of idolatry. But here, Jehu has the blessing of God's anointing because he's set aside for a particular purpose. Watch verse 7. What's the purpose? You are to strike down the house of your master Ahab, so that I may avenge the blood shed by the hand of Jezebel, the blood of my servants, the prophets, and of all the servants of Yahweh. Okay, now we're directly linked. Okay, this is all about God doing what he promised he would do in dealing with the injustice and sin of Ahab and Jezebel. Verse 8, the whole house of Ahab will perish, and I will wipe out all of Ahab's males, both slave and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, namely, kaput. Okay? Done. The line is over. He's like, we're going to end the line right there. Verse 10, the dogs will eat Jezebel and the plot of land at Jezreel. No one will bury her. That's a repetition of the prophecy in 1 Kings 21. Then the young prophet opened the door and escaped. So he did his job, right? He fulfilled his task. Watch verse 11. When Jehu came out to his master's servants, they asked, "Is everything all right?" And I just got to tell you, let in the original, "Is everything all right?" It's kind of this thing like, "Are we good?" Like literally, shalom. Like, "Are we at peace? Like, is everything good? Like, are we okay? You okay? What was all that about? Secret meeting with a prophet? That's weird, right? So, are we good? Why did this crazy person come to you?" Then he said to them, "You know this sort, the sort and their ranting." Not a super high view of prophets, incidentally, in that military, but maybe that's not surprising. Verse 12, but they replied, "That's a lie. Tell us." So Jehu's like, "Oh, you know, prophets always preaching, you know, like," he's like, no, listen, just, they said, "That's not going to be good enough. We're not going to accept your deflection. Tell us what really happened." So Jehu said, verse 12, "He talked to me about this and that and said, 'This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel.'" When there's already a king, that's like a big deal, right? And so he's like, "Yeah, we talked about the weather. We talked about the, you know, Yankees. And then also I was anointed king Israel." It's like, boom, like that's a big announcement. Verse 13, how will they respond? That's the big question. That's why the guy had to bail. How will they respond to this, basically this coup? "Well, each man quickly took his garment and put it under Jehu on the bare steps. They blew the ram's horn and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So the army is like, "Yes, we agree with this." And in fact, it was the leaders of the army and by extension, the entire army of the northern kingdom. And so they blow the horn. Everybody's going to hear about it now. "Jehu is now king." And they laid their garments down as an act of deference to royalty. There's another significant moment in the Bible when garments were laid down for a king. Right, so Jehu is the anointed king and the northern kingdom has agreed to that. They've said yes, or the army of the northern kingdom has agreed. So verse 14, "Then Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Joram and all Israel had been at Ramoth Gilead on guard against King Hazael of Aram, but King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds that the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought against Aram's King Hazael. Jehu said, 'If you commanders wish to make me king, then don't let anyone escape from the city to go tell about it in Jezreel.'" Basically, he says, "I've got a plan and secrecy is essential here, so nobody leave. Let's sit tight and we'll get this done." Now, just pause here at verse 15, and we need to talk about the fact that Jehu is this anointed king. And what's he going to do? He's the anointed king who's going to deal with the problem of Ahab and Jezebel. And why were Ahab and Jezebel and their line, why were they a problem? Because of idolatry. And so Jehu does, in some ways this morning, he does function as a foreshadowing of the capital A anointed king. By the way, you know, anointed king, Messiah, like the anointed one is in Greek, Christ, Christos. So Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. Jehu is a Messiah. He is an anointed one. And he gives us just a little snapshot of a couple pieces of how Jesus will function as the greater anointed one. Specifically in this, the anointed king does what? He leads his people away from idolatry. The whole point of Jehu's anointing is to deal with the problem of Ahab and Jezebel, to fulfill the promises of God in that. And that is a trajectory that points away from idolatry. It's no mistake that Jehu is not just anointed king, but that those guys laid down, his men laid down their garments, right? And in Matthew 21, as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, right, for the Passion Week, right, the week of his death, as he comes into Jerusalem, he's welcomed as the Messiah. He's hailed, right? "Hosanna, blessed are you, son of David." What does that mean? The king that we've been waiting for, the anointed king that we've been waiting for. But what does Jesus do in his ministry? He leads his people away from sin. He takes them where they need to go. I think this morning, as we just deal honestly with this passage of scripture, we have to confront complacency with our own sin and idolatry. There's a function of this narrative that says, listen, if you're like in Ahab and Jezebel's camp, or even just a little bit like over there where you're like thinking it's okay for me to pursue this little pet sin, or this sin is not that big of a deal, it's really not important, or I can just get away with that, God doesn't care. The message of 2 Kings 9 is clearly that's not okay. God will deal with that sin. And so we must never accept complacency or just kind of give up with regards to our own sin. We've got to acknowledge it for what it is. It is not right. In fact, it is very, very wrong. And we need to follow the trajectory, at least, of Jehu, right? To move away from idolatry, right? To step away from the false gods that we love, to step away from our own sinful temptations. If you think about that question, it's repeated a lot this morning. Are we good? If we might ask the question, are we good with God? If we tolerate sin, the answer is no. No, should we continue to sin that grace may abound, the Apostle Paul says? No way. Never. I wonder this morning how you're doing in your battle with sin and idolatry. The Spirit might convict you this morning of areas where you know you need to do business with God. You need to acknowledge where you've been wrong. Could be manifestations of pride and selfishness. Could be struggles with sexual immorality or bitterness. Could be issues of gossip and slander. Could be the issue of using your tongue harshly, using it for a weapon, greed, materialism. I mean, wherever it is that you're struggling, you need to understand that it's not okay to just say it's no big deal. It is a huge deal. And the anointed king leads us away from idolatry. We're going to talk more about how that works in just a minute. But maybe initially we just need to acknowledge this morning that our sin, it's not okay. It's not cool. We can't accept it. Now, that leading away from idolatry involves, inevitably, judgment by God. Watch verse 16 as Jehu actually puts the plan into action. So, verse 16, Jehu got into his chariot and went to Jezreel, since Joram was laid up there, and King Ahaziah of Judah had gone down to visit Joram. Now, the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel. He saw Jehu's mob approaching and shouted, "I see a mob." Joram responded, "Choose a rider and send him to meet them and have him ask, 'Do you come in peace?'" We good. That's the question, okay? So let's take a look at this. So he's traveling. Jehu is traveling by chariot with like the army behind him, right? But he's in the lead and he's traveling from remote Gilead to Jezreel. This is actually the viewpoint from the watchtower area in Jezreel, looking down the Harod Valley, right where Jehu and all these guys would have been coming. On a clear day, as you can see quite a ways down that valley. And so a big army is going to create a lot of, you know, dust and a lot of, you know, whatever. There's going to be a lot going on, and he's going to be able to pick out the chariots. And so the watchman is like, "I see a mass coming. Like, there's a lot of people coming." And so he says to King Joram, you know, sends the message. King Joram says, "Okay, send a messenger, figure out what's going on." So pick it up and just keep that picture in mind. But watch verse 18. So a horseman went to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king asks. Are we good? Do you come in peace?" It's actually the third time we've had that question in this narrative already. Watch it. "Do you come in peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The watchman reported, "The messenger reached them. It hasn't started back." So if you pause right there, the messenger arrives with Jehu and he's like, "I'm from the king. We good?" Jehu's like, "No, we're not good. I came for war. Come on, join us." So the guy's like, "Okay." So he just gives them back with the rest of them. Oh, they send another messenger. Watch verse 19. So he sent out a second horseman who went with them and said, "This is what the king asks. We good?" Jehu answered, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." Same song, right? So the guy comes. "We good?" "No, we're not good. I'm coming for war. Get with it." Okay, so he joins in. Again, verse 20, the watchman reported, "He reached them. It hasn't started back." Also, the driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. All right, this is one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. And it's not just because I live in New Jersey. And if you know, you know, okay? So, but apparently Jehu, who was a high-level leader in the military, he had a reputation for driving his chariot like a wild man. And the watchman's like looking down the valley. He's like, "Man, I'd bet money right now. That's Jehu, son of Nimshi," which is really bad news. Because Joram, as the king, if your commander is leading your army against you, it's not good, right? So all this is like a way just to tip off that it's going down. And Joram's losing messengers. All everybody sends is joining in the coup. This is not going to end well. Watch verse 21. "Get the chariot ready," Joram shouted, and they got it ready. Then King Joram of Israel and King Ahaziah of Judah set out, each in his own chariot, and met Jehu at the plot of land of Naboth the Jezreelite. Dun, 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 right? There it is. And that is an intentional development by the sovereign hand of God. That based on where Jehu was and his crazy driving and the army coming behind him and the two guys leaving, Ahaziah and Joram leaving, they just happened to meet at the plot of land that used to belong to Naboth. The Lord is sending a message, not just to Joram and Ahaziah. He's sending a message to us. He's saying, I haven't forgotten. The wrong that has been done, the injustice, the sin, I haven't forgotten what happened. If you watch verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "We good, Jehu? Do you come in peace?" He answered, "What peace can there be as long as there is so much prostitution and sorcery from your mother Jezebel?" How can we be good with all of this idolatry? The sexual sin was a functional part of Canaanite worship. Okay, so often you find them mentioned together, idolatry and sexual sin. It wasn't just about sexual sin, but that was a big part of it. Listen, he says, the whole system is bad. And Jezebel, your mother, is leading the charge in this. I mean, she was a major contributor to the increase in idolatry in Israel. It was there before, but it's worse now. He says, how can we be good? We are not good. And in this moment, Jehu functions as the anointed of the Lord in confronting this sin of Jezebel. Joram, verse 23, Joram turned around and fled, and shouting to Ahaziah, "It's treachery, Ahaziah!" Which is like, help, you know, I mean, that's the deal. So you have both kings, north and south, there together, and I guess Ahaziah was coming a little later, and he's like, U-turn, get out of here, right? Go. Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders as he was fleeing. The arrow went through his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. And now God begins to accomplish his judgment against the house of Ahab. Watch verse 25. It's not lost on Jehu where they are. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Pick him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding side by side behind his father Ahab and the Lord uttered this pronouncement against him? As surely as I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons yesterday, this is the Lord's declaration. So I will repay you on this plot of land." This is the Lord's declaration. So now, according to the word of the Lord, pick him up and throw him on the plot of the land. And in direct fulfillment of God's prophecy of judgment against Ahab in 1 Kings 21, Joram, his descendant, is executed and then thrown on that very land to die. And verse 27, when King Ahaziah, who is not innocent, who's involved in that idolatry as well, and you'll remember he's related by virtue of marriage into the house of Ahab from last week, but when King Ahaziah of Judah saw what was happening, he fled up the road toward Beit Hagan. Jehu pursued him, shouting, "Shoot him too!" So they shot him in his chariot at Gur Pass near Iblim. But he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him to Jerusalem in a chariot and buried him in his ancestor's tomb in the city of David. It was in the 11th year of King Joram, son of Ahab, that Ahaziah had become king over Judah. I'll just show you there so you can have it in your mind where this took place. So here's remote Gilead. Here's Jehu's wild ride across the Jordan up the Harod Valley. Here's Jezreel, where King Joram was recovering. Ahaziah meets him. They come out and meet him. Of course, they're killed. Ahaziah tried to flee south to this is where Iblim is, but that didn't work out. So he ended up having to go up to Megiddo, and King Ahaziah dies at Megiddo. He didn't reign very long, as you'll remember from last week. So all of this in direct fulfillment of the word of God against Ahab and Jezebel. What do we learn about the anointed king here? The anointed king not only leads us away from idolatry, the anointed king is the trustworthy judge. The anointed king is the trustworthy judge. There is meant to be a note of comforting resolution here as God's judgment against Ahab's house is vetted out. It's like, the verdict came through and it was right. Again, we have to think about in our experience with injustice, as we face the problem of sin in our lives, as it affects us, right, and others, We have to understand that God is faithful even if he does not give the justice we want or give the justice that is right at that very moment. There's a function of patience between 1 Kings 19 and 21 and then here 2 Kings 8 and 9. There was this waiting period. And again, the attuned reader is like, when are we going to resolve that part of the story? You know, like when is that itch going to get scratched? And here the Lord is saying, I am faithful. I will deal with the wrongs that have been done, but you have to trust me. I'll do it in my time because he knows best. The anointed King Jehu is in this, he acts as the judge and executioner at this point because he is God's servant to do God's will. He is specifically set aside for that, and that's made abundantly clear. Maybe it's just worth repeating and reminding ourselves what we learn in Romans 12:19, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. So it is good and right for justice to occur, but true justice can only come from the hand of God. Remember Paul says there, he says, leave room for God's wrath. Why do we have to leave room for God's wrath? Because our sense of justice is always tainted. It's never right. And I mean, I was so thankful for this passage being the next in line in our series in light of what had happened this week, because everybody's again scrambling for justice regarding what happened down in Atlanta. And it's like, we can't actually get it just right, even on our best day. But you know what? We worship the one who can. And nobody's escaping his justice. God's faithful. You could even look ahead in the Bible to Revelation chapter 18, where the ultimate judgment of all sinful culture is described. And in that moment, we see God's faithfulness in making wrongs right. And he will bring the whole system down and replace it with his kingdom. That's what that passage looks forward to. But here's the deal. When that happens in Revelation 18, the world, the lovers of sinful culture, they mourned that day. But in Revelation 19, heaven rejoiced. The saints and the angels praised God for his justice. Even though it was hard, they praised him because it was right and it was good. I wonder this morning, are we trusting God in patience, faith-driven patience? And are we trusting God by embracing his idea of justice? Because his idea of justice is the right idea of justice. There's a couple different ways we can respond. Of course, this functions perhaps as a warning to unbelievers. Maybe you're reading this text and it's like, you don't worship God and you're not taking, you know, you don't think your sin is a big deal. You know, you could ask that question, am I good with God? No, I am not good with God. And frankly, I don't care. Well, this passage is a warning. You got to be careful here because that kind of attitude ultimately results in judgment by God. There's also, though, a function of this passage as a comfort for suffering. So those who have experienced injustice, there's comfort for you. That even when human courts don't get it right, and even when people don't say I'm sorry for what they should and confess their sin to you the way they should, even in all those imperfect circumstances, God is faithful and worthy of your faith, and he will make it right. There's also, by the way, urgency here for the mission, right? That because God's judgment is true and it is coming, there's an urgency to make immature disciples because that day is surely coming. And you never know what day could be your last. So there's this reminder, like, Lizzie, don't fool around with this stuff. It's toxic. You know, the first readers of 2 Kings, they were Israelites who were in exile in Babylon, suffering injustice at the hands of an oppressor nation. And there's a message here for those in that situation where the Lord's saying, listen, I know it's been a while, but you need to trust me. And it may be longer yet, but you need to trust me. The anointed king is the trustworthy judge. Now, we've had satisfaction regarding Joram and Ahaziah by extension, but what about Jezebel? Watch verse 30. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard about it. So she painted her eyes, fixed her hair, and looked down from the window. I think we need to interpret that in the most negative way possible. Okay, this is not a rebuke of makeup in general. Ladies, hear me clearly, okay? It's not a rebuke of doing your hair. It's the intent of the heart here. She is a seductress. She's had a lifetime of doing it. She's really good at it. And so she's maybe in one last chance here to seduce and maybe save herself. She gets all dolled up, all right? It's the intent of the heart that's the issue. And her heart wasn't in the right place. Watch verse 31. As Jehu entered the city gate, she said, "We good?" Literally repeated. Same question all over this narrative. Are we good? But then she insults him. Are we good, Zimri, killer of your master? So Zimri, you might remember, maybe not. Zimri performed a coup against King Baasha and his household previously in 1 Kings, and he ended up reigning a grand total of 1 week. So, you know, she's kind of like saying, listen, you're just a chump like Zimri. You're not going to last long, you know, yada, yada, all that, right? So she's insulting him, which was kind of counteractive to the seduction play, but whatever. Are we good? No, we're not good. He looked up toward the window in verse 32 and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and Jehu rode over her. Ugh. It's gruesome because she was gruesome. It's gruesome as it fulfills the prophecy that God had made against Ahab and Jezebel. So what does Jehu do after all that killing? He has a feast. Why not? Verse 34. Then he went in, ate and drank, and said, "Take care of this cursed woman and bury her, since she's a king's daughter." This is the way that reads, okay? Jehu goes into Jezreel. They have a big banquet celebration, right? All this. And it gets to be later, many hours later. And he's like, you know what? She's a king's daughter. I'm a king now. Yeah, we should probably take care of her. So, and he tells somebody, hey, go take care of that body, right? Just, let's go take care of that. And whatever the motivation was, that's what he said. But it was too little, too late. Watch verse 35. But when they went out to bury her, they did not find anything but the skull, the feet, and the hands. Ugh. So they went back and told him, verse 36, and he said, "This fulfills what the Lord's word he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the plot of land at Jezreel, the dogs will eat Jezebel's flesh." You'll remember that Naboth's vineyard was directly next to the palace in Jezreel. And so her body got scattered around on that plot of ground. And the dogs consumed it. It's really gross because she was really gross. Because that sin is not okay. Verse 37, just a final note of how ugly it is. Jezebel's corpse will be like manure on the surface of the ground in the plot of land at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, "This is Jezebel." You think sin isn't a big deal? You think idolatry doesn't matter? Just note that there is no way to visit the tomb of Jezebel. It's not pretty. In fact, we learn, I think, in this last section, crucially, at least initially, that no one gets away with it. And again, there is this sense of resolution here with Jezebel receiving her part of that word of judgment from God in 1 Kings. And before we just, you know, kind of run past this example of Jezebel, we just need to acknowledge Jezebel was the expression of opulent idolatry. Okay, like she had it all, always got it her way, was filthy rich, and did whatever she wanted, and was able to promote idolatry in the course of that. And the truth is, we live in a day and age, in our culture at this time in history, of opulent idolatry. We live in a culture of wealth. We live in a culture where idols are plenty. They're all over the place. And there are so many examples we could give of models in our culture that are Jezebel-ish, okay? And the fact is, because we breathe American air, we're going to struggle with some of that temptation to love opulence, to love the gods of our land, right? To not worship the God who is, to not repent of sin, to not think it's a big deal. So again, there is a functional warning here for our American struggles with sin, particularly American struggles with sin. At the same time, we have to ask that fundamental question that's been repeated all over this narrative. Are we good? Are we good with God? And here's the deal, that none of us are Ahab and Jezebel, but we do struggle, right, with some of those areas. And standing on our own, if we ask the question, are we good with God, the clear answer is no, we are not good with God. So we need the anointed king, not Jehu. Like, Jehu does give us a little glimpse of Jesus as the judge and Jesus as the one who leads us away from idolatry. But crucially, Jesus is better than Jehu. Write that one down. Jesus is better than Jehu. Why? Because Jesus is the anointed king who doesn't just come to judge us. He came to be judged for us. There is no message in the Bible that says sin is not that big of a deal. And you know what? God's just going to say, forget about it. Not a problem. No, that's not going to work because of what sin does to others, because of the effects of sin. There is injustice because of our sin, not just sin done to us, but we have wronged others. And so the question is, how can we be good with God when we're the ones causing all the problems? And the answer is by the anointed king, who again doesn't just come to judge, but he came to be judged for us. God must, because he is just and faithful, he must deal with the problem of sin. And either he will deal with your sin in hell for eternity, or he will deal with your sin on the cross. Because what did the anointed king do? The anointed king Jesus, he bore our sin in his body on the tree. He went to the cross. Not for them, but for us. Right? He went to the cross because we've wronged others. And we had a sin debt that needed to be paid. And he could have just came with judgment. That's it. Just that's it. Okay, line up. We're going to have judgment. We good? No, we're not good. Because the only way to be good with God is through the gospel. That's this narrative, it just postures us to look for that better anointed king. We need to be forgiven. We need to be reconciled to God. We have done wrong. And the solution is not found in ourselves. The solution is found in the anointed king. See, the only way to be good with God is through the gospel. God will deal with his sin, with our sin, right? In his way. Think of it this way. If you recognize, like in Romans 3, there's a big deal made about Jesus being publicly crucified. Why does it matter that he was publicly crucified? So that everyone would see that God didn't just ignore sin. Because how would it make you feel if God says to one person, your sin, not that big of a deal. Your sin, you're going to suffer forever for it. Right? That's not how it works. God says, listen, sin is a problem. He's in the business of saving sinners, but not by saying the sin's not a big deal. The sin is just as big of a deal for the unbeliever as for the believer. The only difference is the believer has put their faith in the anointed king who paid the debt. You see, the only way to be good with God is through the gospel. There's an opportunity here. If you're reading this text and you have never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you need to know that outside of Christ, there will be a day of reckoning. And you'll have to answer for your sin. Now, there's a lot of ways, insufficient ways, we might respond to this reality that we're not good with God. One way is with self-righteousness. And even as Christians, we can struggle with this. The self-righteous response is, I'm not good with God. You know what? I'll fix it. I can fix it. I can do this. I can do that. I can stop doing this, stop doing that. I can make this different. I can give money here. I can serve here. I can do this, right? That's how I'll make it right. I'll fix it. And we bank on our performance, which at the end of the day, based on your performance, are we good? No, we're not good. Or we might respond by placing our hope in someone else, like in religion. The priest will make me right, or the church will make me right, or the pastor will make me right. He'll fix me. Hey, Pastor Ryan, use that phone in your office. You know, the one that goes straight to God? Use that one. People say that to me all the time. It's kind of sad and a little humorous, but mostly sad. Because you're like, no, that's not how it works. I will pray for you. But guess what? I have just as much access as you to the Father. It's all through the Son. There's only one way to be good with God, and it's through the gospel. So don't hope in a religion to fix you or a pastor or priest or whatever. We might respond, though, with despair. You're not good with God? You know what? We just retreat, right? Nothing can fix it. And we go into depression and just kind of in that mode of absolute despondency where we're just like in a dark cave. Nothing can fix it. Or maybe we believe the culture, and our culture will tell you this directly. They will say, just deny it. Either there is no God, or if there is a God, he sure doesn't care about all this sin. And they'll say, it's not a big deal. All of those responses are insufficient. And so I would just encourage you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to know that by God's grace, he is the provision, the anointed king. He is the provision, better than Jehu, to provide the solution for your relationship being broken with God. For followers of Jesus, we often retreat into those responses of self-righteousness, hope and religion, despair, denial, whatever. Like sometimes we struggle with those worldviews, and so we have to confess them as sin and just say, you know what? The fact of the matter is, I am only right with God because of Jesus. That's the spiritual battle we've got to fight. And when we face injustice, whether it's been done to us, it's been done to someone else, right? Or we've done it to someone else. In all those circumstances, our best response is to trust the anointed king. Trust him with patient faith. Trust him with confident faith. Trust him for our forgiveness. And trust him that ultimately he will make all wrongs right. Only the anointed king can reconcile us. If you need to talk to someone about your relationship with God, we would love to talk to you. I mean, it's what we're here to do. And believer or not, if you're struggling, we want to help. We want to come alongside you in that. But you need to know, even in the midst of a tough week, as we struggle with the realities of injustice in our world, we can say with confidence, on our own, we know we're not good. But there is a way to be good with God. And it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us this morning. Lord, once again, we pause and just thinking about this scene unfold with Jehu and your vengeance, your righteous judgment against the house of Ahab, Lord, it can be hard for us. Because many days, Lord, we've bought a watered-down version of your righteousness, where we don't take sin as seriously as you do. And maybe we do sometimes, but we're not consistent in that. And Lord, we see a sobering picture here this morning of the fact that you had not forgotten what happened to Naboth. You had not forgotten the idolatry of Ahab and Jezebel, their impact on the kingdom of Israel. And so, Lord, you were faithful to fulfill your prophetic word of judgment against them. Lord, we thank you for the ways that the anointed king Jehu shows us what the greater anointed king Jesus did for us. Lord, but we ask for help to trust you in the midst of injustice. Lord, to trust you with our own as we look to you for forgiveness and for reconciliation. And Lord, to trust you by faith and patience as we experience the brokenness of others. Lord, it is not easy. But you are faithful. And so, Lord, we ask that we would leave today with greater confidence in you, greater faith in you because of what we've read here in 2 Kings 9. Lord, if there are those who are here, those who are watching, who need to repent of their sin, they need to confess, they need to turn to you for the first time, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, convict them, show them your grace, show them your love, Lord, lead them to repentance. Lord, for everyone who's here, who's listening, Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our sin, that we would not tolerate it, that we would follow that trajectory, following Jesus away from idolatry, away from sinful pursuits, never justifying, never rationalizing, Lord, but confessing and experiencing your forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that you are not only judging, but that you are glorified as you poured out your judgment on Jesus on the cross so that you could save, rescue, and redeem. It's because of that good news that we pray to you this very morning. In Jesus' name, amen.